So the scripture is Luke 8, verse 4 to 15. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told his disciples this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, yielded crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This was the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the words of joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they were choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and do it, and by persevering, produce a crop.
Well, good evening. How's everyone doing? Great. There are times in moments in a church or personally where we get to stop and reflect and look back on life, on what has happened, and in our context, all that God has done in us and through us. And I am personally going through one of those moments right now. I am in a very reflective mood because many of you know I'm going on sabbatical. Oh, thanks. I was kind of wondering how you're going to react to that I won't be around. I was kind of assuming Marcus would cheer. This is actually the last time I'll be preaching. Thanks. This is great. And next Sunday will be the last Sunday Dee and I will be at church for 3 months. Oh, guys, I'm going to miss you so much. So naturally, this has kind of created a line for me, a line in the sand for my life, my ministry. When Andy and Dave first spoke to Dee and I about leading this community, like nearly 8 years ago now, I remember the feelings, two primary feelings. One was like, I felt like God's leading us to do this. And another, which was like, oh gosh, I've got so much to learn. And we started leading the 6 p.m. service in Bethnal Green. But before I did that, I said to God and I said to Dee, I'll give it till I'm 35 and then I'll think again. I'm still kind of young enough to sort of pivot and do something else if it all goes terribly, as if I was kind of predicting an early midlife crisis. In April, as some of you will know, I did turn 35. And as I kind of reflect on these last 7-8 years, I would say those two feelings kind of still remain. I still feel called to be here. Sorry. Yeah, if anyone else is disappointed about that, but unless God says something very dramatic, this is my home, or if Adnan starts a coup while I'm away, but I still feel like I've got a huge amount to learn. These last 7 years have been the most fruitful of my life and the most challenging. There's been times where I felt like I've been walking through green pastures and times where I felt like I've been walking through the darkest of valleys. This is the best thing I've ever done, and it's the hardest thing I've ever done. And I go into this sabbatical with just an immense amount of gratitude for all that God has done. And just the fact that I get to do church with you all is just, honestly, it's a privilege and a joy. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I can't imagine leading anywhere else or being anywhere else. And I'm kind of living with all of that, all those thoughts, all those kind of reflections as I head into this sabbatical. But what I've kind of described isn't necessarily just like unique to me. Every one of us, whether we've been part of this community for the full 7 years or 7.5 years now, whether you've been part of us for that long or not, we will all be saying the same thing. We'll all have moments where we've walked in green pastures and moments where we've cried out in the darkest valley. And why do I share all of this? Well, I am in a super reflective and existential mood, hence the start or the sabbatical. So sorry about that. But I think there's also a few different reasons. One is, firstly, I do feel like for us as a community, we have moved from sort of one chapter to another chapter. And this building really is the kind of physical manifestation of that, I think. I shared it a few months ago that the first chapter for us, the first 7 years for our community were the building years. Building a community, building a home, figuratively and then literally, and figuring out how to do life together in this city as we got this service off the ground. And so many of you worked immensely hard to get to where we are today. And the second chapter for us as a community, one I think we're in already, would be about establishing a family, a culture, a way of being in the world and in this city that would flow out of our identity as followers of Jesus, our rootedness and love for this city, and our care for one another. The first chapter was building a home. The second chapter is building a family. But I also think we are, not just me, but many others, much smarter people than me, think we are in a changing chapter as a culture, as a society. So many reasons for this, particularly the rise of AI and technology that's having a big effect on society and what it means to be human. But we're also in the midst of a moment where major institutions like the church that once gave people meaning and purpose are in decline. That with the rise of consumer identity, what we buy, what we configure or associate with defines who we are. And society is now more likely to look to influencers and celebrities for its moral compass than pastors and priests. And I think we had the perfect metaphor for this a few weeks ago at the coronation of King Charles. Now, when Queen Elizabeth would have been coronated back in 1953 and was anointed by the Archbishop, that would not have been an uncomfortable, confusing moment for most people, or simply a Tweed tradition. But that would have been the case for most people as they saw the coronation of King Charles. Confusing, or strange, or Twee, or why is this how it all happens? And the popular perception of the role of the church in our nation is that it is in decline and that it should be in decline and that it should have way less power and connection to the state. And The Guardian kind of summed up this feeling as it talked about the census in 2021, where they wrote, "Census 2021 will probably be remembered as the one in which Christianity became a minority religion in England and Wales." A kind of changing chapter for our society. But I don't just think it's at a societal level that people are questioning the role of the church. I do think it's happening within the church too. When I say church, I mean capital C church, not just our church. I think there are people asking questions like, what is the church for? Like, is it good? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and be part of a church community? Why should I care? And those questions aren't necessarily bad questions to ask. And actually, the catalyst for these questions has been looking at the fruit of the church and seeing that actually maybe there isn't as much good as they had hoped. Now, there's so much good within the church, but there is so much compromise as well. And this has really kind of stood out to me the last couple of weeks, where many of you have seen the news of the founder of Soul Survivor Ministry, Mike Pilavachi. There's an ongoing investigation into some safeguarding issues with him. Now, it's an ongoing investigation, so I don't want to comment on that directly. But if you grew up going to Soul Survivor, it's this youth Christian festival that many people had profound encounters with God, maybe for the first time, including me, that would be a confusing and difficult moment. You'd be asking questions like, what was all that about? Did it mean anything? When you find out that the leader could have been doing things that he should not have been doing, it's discombobulating. But then when you compare that to Tim Keller, many of you will know Tim Keller, and many of you will know that he sadly passed away on Friday evening. He's one of the most influential, probably the most influential pastor of his generation. His writings, his church have influenced so many people. I'm going to quote him today, and I've quoted him so many times. He passed away just at the age of 72 on Friday evening, as I said. And what's just so interesting about him is he started probably one of the most influential churches in the West at the end of the 80s, beginning of the 90s, in New York City, in Manhattan, a place where nobody felt like an evangelical church could be planted, has seen thousands of people come to faith through his church and through his writings. And as I was reading the obituaries and reflecting on his influence, it's like he did so many incredible things. Like, he had so much influence, so much power And yet the thing that kept coming up was his kindness and his gentleness and just who he was, regardless of what he did for church. And for me, there's just those kind of two, like, almost stark realities of what the church can be. It can be the most beautiful thing and the most challenging thing. But because of that, I do feel like there's a moment for the church, there's an opportunity for the church. Firstly, to recognize the things that we have got wrong, to repent. But then I do believe God is leading us into a new moment, a new way of being as a church. One marked by humility instead of platforms, by love instead of performance, by holiness instead of hypocrisy. And what I want to do today, as we give into this offering, as we reflect on this gift day, is partly just share what's on my heart, just to share where God is stirring me and stirring us, and just give us a flavor of what this new chapter could look like for us as a community here in Mile End. And to do that, I want to talk about soil. I want to talk about the conditions needed for fruitfulness in a church community. I want to talk about the conditions needed for a spiritual harvest where we see many people come to faith. What is the soil that is needed for the seed of the gospel to take root? Because that is what the parable of the sower describes. It describes how certain conditions affect how fruitful the seed of the gospel can be. So I want to ask Mile End, what conditions do we need to create as a community that could lead to a harvest? What should we surround ourselves with? But before that, I want to look at the conditions that stifle or prevent that long-lasting fruit that could come against this desire for a spiritual harvest. And the first that Jesus describes is the path. The path is where the devil comes and takes away the word from our hearts. Now, how could it be that someone could receive the gospel and the devil move in so quickly that it can't even get a foothold, it can't even take root? What could be the warning for a community like ours if that could happen? What conditions could lead to an outcome like that, and how could we prevent that from happening? Now, the space that the church operates in is a contested space. There is an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And if what Jesus offers us is truly life to the full, then the fact that someone could be robbed of the opportunity for the gospel to take root in their life is a tragedy. How do we protect the seed of the gospel from this warning? Well, firstly, I think we recognize that we are in a battle. We are in a contested space. But also, we need to infuse our lives and this church with the presence of God. And I think it's just been a joy. I said this last week, just to be in this community and just hear your worship. I think we've got the most incredible worship leaders here in this community who lead us so well every week. So thank you, all you guys that do that. The presence of God, it feels like it's here. It's just been such a beautiful thing to experience. And we need to be filled with his presence. And because of that, because of the importance of being filled by his presence, I want to suggest that the first warning in this example is spiritual apathy, where we decide that what's at stake isn't actually that important, and we just follow the expectations of the world. And one of the great challenges of being a follower of Jesus in our time is that we are surrounded a world that preaches materialism, that preaches like this is all there is. There is no spiritual contested space. Westfield is the temple of the modern age, where we go to worship what we buy. Instagram is the prophet telling us what to get. But spiritual apathy, when we rid the presence of God from a church community, it produces dead churches. A church that is not full of the presence of God is not a church. At best, it's a club. At worst, it's a cult. Like, may that not be true of us. May we be a community who is full of the presence of God that is infused in every area of our lives, our personal lives, our lives together. May that be true of us. The first warning is the path. The second is the rock. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now, this is the danger of preaching a superficial gospel that has no place for vulnerability or honesty, that has no understanding that following Jesus doesn't mean a life free from pain or suffering. And that what I find interesting about this example, this condition, is that it's the only one of the three examples that isn't destroyed because of an external force. The seeds on the path were trampled on. The other seeds fell among thorns and were choked. But for this one, the thing that caused it to fail was its inability to grow roots because of the conditions it was planted in. And I think the church has been guilty of presenting a kind of faith that does not give people the tools to theologically and practically understand the role that suffering plays in the life of a follower of Jesus. People have heard the message of the gospel. They've heard it and they said, it's my will be done, not his will be done. Follow Jesus and all your dreams will come true. Now the fruit of that gospel, the fruit of that, is followers of Jesus who are consumers to be attracted and enticed and builds churches around people's preferences rather than the presence of God. And other churches become the competition rather than our brothers and sisters. And when that is the context in which you are trying to follow Jesus, when suffering and testing inevitably comes, we do not have the roots to persevere. Or, on the other side, when you're desperately wanting to bring all of yourself, all of your pain, all your vulnerabilities to the life of a church, but because it's just on the surface level, like you feel like they're not welcome. I can't fully express who I am or fully express what I'm going through because everything's just superficial. That's the second warning. It gets more exciting, don't worry. Let's do the gift day, no. The final warning, the thorns. In Mark's gospel, Jesus describes it like this. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And in Luke, it says that as they go on the way, they are choked by life's worries and pleasures. Life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, worry is evidence of a lack of trust. And I think the word worry is really important here. It's not anxiety. I think anxiety is different here. Worry is a evidence of a lack of trust. And riches and pleasures are putting your trust in the wrong thing. Now, both are seeing the conditions of your life and doubting the goodness of God and that he is enough. And I think this is a condition of not being able to see what goodness and truth and beauty really is and instead assimilating into how our culture lives and works. Instead of living distinct, set apart lives that are salt and light to our culture, we look at the world and we want what they're having. But you cannot be a follower of Jesus and live the same way as our culture. I just don't think that is an option for us. Jesus is asking us to be distinctive. He's asking for our lives to be like salt and be like season to the world around us. It means saying yes to some things that our culture will say no to, and no to some things that our culture will say yes to. Gabe Lyons and David Kinnaman explain it like this in their book, Good Faith. Part of the problem is that too many people in the Christian community have bought into unbiblical notions about what it means to live a good life. So it doesn't look to outsiders like we're doing anything special. Rather than living as a countercultural community that bears witness to the coming kingdom of God, many of us go with the cultural flow, thoughtlessly consuming products, ideas, and aspirations streamed for us in an unending deluge of retweets and Facebook likes. The path, the rock, the thorns. This is what stops the fruitfulness and a spiritual harvest in the church. Now, I think at times, as I've said, the church has allowed the seed of the gospel to be sown on the path of apathy, on the rock of superficiality, and the thorns of assimilation, and that Jesus is gently asking us, gently leading us to repent and enter into a new chapter that is in reality an ancient one. This is the stuff that the early church has been doing. This is the stuff we read about in Acts. Devotion to Jesus, devotion to his word, devotion to one another. I feel like Jesus is recalling the church to do what it should always have been doing. And I just want to leave you with four things to think about that I just think are particularly important, or they've been kind of stirring in me over these last few months as we kind of live in this pivotal moment within the church, within culture, and within our community as well. And these are not exhaustive. There will be other things, I'm sure, that are important, but this is just what God's been really speaking to me about these last few months. They are our identity in Jesus, that is the most important thing in our life. Second is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Third, that we are more than a community. Fourth, we are workers for the harvest. And as I said, these are all things that in reality the early church did. It's what we read about in Acts. But every generation will need to figure out, what does this look like in our time, in our context, in our city? What does it look like to be devoted to Jesus and to one another, and to love the poor, to love the outcast, to seek to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit by living a life of holiness, not complicit with the way of the world? How do we live this out in our time? So firstly, our identity in Jesus, and this being the most important thing about us. Change, behavior, and purpose, they all flow from our core identity, that thing that kind of defines us more than anything else. And identity, perhaps more than any other moment in our culture, is such a contested thing. It's in so much focus, and the spotlight is on, what does it mean to be human? And the world is desperately trying to find an identity that fulfills. And the philosopher Charles Taylor talks about, in our culture today, we're doing what he calls mutual display, where we're always broadcasting identities to each other and trying to get each other to affirm those identities, and that we are living to be seen. But if we don't start with identity, if we don't start with who we are at our most core, if we don't start at Jesus, then everything else we do is kind of irrelevant. If this isn't the most important thing about us, the other three and whatever else, it kind of doesn't really work. If we're to live a life devoted to Jesus, if we're to live a life that yields a harvest, our identity in Jesus has to be the most important thing about us. Tim Keller once said, "Modern identity is too fragile. Others can deny it. Christian identity rests in a love we cannot lose and a beauty that does not dim." Why would you not want to build your life around that? Why would you not want to build your identity around Jesus? Believe that you are loved. Believe that you are a daughter or son of God, a friend of Jesus. You can be filled with the Spirit. Take hold of that identity and build your life upon it. Number one, our identity in Jesus. Number two, that we are temples of the Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go into the theology of temples. We do talk about this from time to time. But in ancient times, temples were the place people believed that the gods or the idols of that time lived. That was where they were. And in Scripture, it describes us as followers of Jesus. We are called the temples of the Spirit. That God's presence is no longer in a building. It is in his people, in us. And this is an interesting thing to think about, I think. Particularly when you place it within the cultural context that we're in. I think great food critic Anthony Bourdain described this kind of tension perfectly when he said that your body is not a temple, it's an amusement park. Enjoy the ride. And this is the challenge for followers of Jesus. If we see ourselves as temples of the Spirit, our culture says that no, your body's an amusement park. Like, it's for pleasure. It's for all those things. It's the way of the world says that you can do what you want. It's fine. But for followers of Jesus, we believe to be a temple of the Spirit is to be set apart, is to be holy, and it changes everything. And as I've been reflecting on this and what it might mean for us, and what it means to be filled by the presence of the Spirit and how that is outworked in our life, because often we think of the kind of the works of the Spirit, you know, healing or prophecy or whatever that might be, but I feel like what's going to be particularly important in this moment is actually the fruits of the Spirit, like cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and in our community. I think to be a temple of the Spirit is to carry the fruits of the Spirit. This is what they are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I reckon if you ask someone in the street what you think of the church, or what characteristics would you describe the church, I do not know if they would use one of those words. And this is the challenge for us. This is the call, really, of us as a new generation or whatever in the church. It's that people, when they think of followers of Jesus or they think of the church, they think of those things. That we have an emphasis on cultivating those in our lives. And sometimes it can happen in a moment. Sometimes we can become like this in a moment. But at other times, it's going to take time. It's going to take time to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, like it takes time to cultivate any fruit or anything that you are growing. I think this is about the slow practices, the slow work of the Spirit through the practices of the church. And I've been particularly thinking about this in the context of prayer and just how central prayer is to the life of a follower of Jesus and to a church. But we have so many, like, there's so much guilt or confusion around what prayer is, around what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of feeling like I'm never praying enough. Like I kind of still battle with that. It's kind of what I grew up with. And that sometimes I just don't pray and I feel bad about not praying. I feel like my prayer life is indicative of how God sees me, if that makes sense. Like I've got to pray a lot in order for God to love me, all that sort of stuff. But as I've been reflecting on my own prayer life, it has taken years and years and years to move like even just a little bit forward. Like it's just remarkable how faithful God is as we seek to cultivate these things and input spiritual practices into our life. But the reason I kind of point this out specifically is I feel like there's a correlation in my life, at least, between the vitality of my prayer life and the vitality of my spiritual life in general. Like I feel like the two are interwoven, they're interconnected. And one of the things that has really encouraged me and helped me is just doing this in community. Like when you're praying with other people or when you're fasting and you know other people are fasting as well, like it is a game changer because you feel like you're doing it as family. Like it just changes everything. And we are slowly trying to incorporate prayer into the life of this community more and more. We now have 3 opportunities to pray together in a week. We've got Tuesday mornings here at 7 o'clock in the morning. We've got Friday mornings at 8 a.m. on Zoom. And Sunday afternoons, 4 p.m. here in the creche or outside. And I just want to encourage you, if you have this desire, I want a vibrant prayer life. Like, get alongside people that you think have a vibrant prayer life. Get alongside people that are the prayers, the ones that are praying, the ones that get up at 7 o'clock and come to Coburn Street. Like, get around those people, speak to them, learn from them, ask them how they do it, how they've integrated it into their life. We've also started a group, just a WhatsApp group, every Thursday that fast together. We don't really meet. In fact, I don't think we've ever met. We just know we're fasting, and we just send encouragements in the morning, and it's been a beautiful thing. And I believe that fasting and prayer, like, they're interwoven. They kind of come together. So if you want to start fasting, if you want to do that, come speak to me or Adnan. Join our WhatsApp group. Like, come and fast together. And we do it. We do it together because we're praying for you. We're praying for the church. That's our primary reason for doing it together. So open invitation. If you want to fast with us, come fast with us. But may we be a community who is filled with the presence of God so that when we plant the seeds of the gospel, it takes root in people's lives. Number 3, we're more than a community. There is, I think, a privilege in being part of a church community like this. I feel like it is rare that we get to do life, particularly in this city, a city of loneliness, that we get to do life together here in this city. But it does take time. It takes years to cultivate. It takes years to grow and feel like you're kind of getting somewhere. When we read in Acts that the church were devoted to one another, I feel like that is the result of years and years of intentional cultivating community and friendship. But I've just been stirred, really, the last few months that we're actually more than a community. Like, we are a family. If you read in the New Testament, the phrase brothers and sisters, the Greek word adelphi, appears 342 times in the New Testament. This is how Paul, this is how John, this is how Peter talks about the church. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family. And when you look at the early church, what's just so striking about it is that the normal societal lines were completely broken. You had Jew and Gentile, Roman and Israelite, sharing a table, becoming family together, and that actually being a witness to the world around them, that Jesus can unite everyone, even those that would maybe consider themselves as enemies. But the reality with any family is that it is not easy. In fact, most of the letters in the New Testament that Paul writes were sorting out issues in the church, like stuff that had come up that he's like, oh gosh, I need to write another letter because those people in Corinth can't seem to get on. Like, they're issues because when you're family, there's stuff that comes up. When you're doing life together, you can annoy each other. Like, that's just the reality of family and community life. And in fact, if you haven't already, you're looking around. If you haven't already, you will, I'm just setting your expectations here, you will probably experience disappointment or disillusionment within this community here. That will probably happen. I'm almost certain of it because we are all human, we're all fallible. But my encouragement would be, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. In fact, that kind of needs to happen because it reveals some of the stuff in us or in others that can only really be revealed in the light of community and friendship. And community is one of the most important aspects of our spiritual formation. And if we're to move away from superficiality, we do need to get real. We do need to get honest and be honest with each other in the ways that we fall short and the ways in which we also need each other. But I also think the kind of community, the kind of family we can create here, it does send a message to the world. And if you or if we never expect to be let down or hurt by our church community, then people coming in, they will never measure up. People need to know that they are safe to be here. And if that they let you down, you won't turn your back on them. Like, this needs to be a safe place for everyone. I think it's an incredible witness to the world. It was a witness in the early church, and we've kind of lost it somehow in our culture, in our society today. And I feel like God is calling us to kind of have a renewed sense of family where when disappointment and disillusionment, when arguments, when cynicism even maybe creeps in, we don't turn our back on each other. Like, we are in this for the long haul. And God can do amazing things through those circumstances and through those situations. I'm just going to quote Strahan Coleman. He's a writer in New Zealand. And he talks about just the posture that the church can have, particularly the community, that I think is just super relevant for us today. When we think about how do people see the church? How do the people see our community? This is what he writes. Today, as a whole world of people feel despair and depression at historic levels, maybe God longs to fashion a priesthood of believers who know how to sit in the darkness alongside them in enduring love, even when it feels helpless. We've been really good at talking, sometimes talking at people, for a long time. What if it's time to learn to listen as a form of witness? What if deep listening is a way of healing the world, of revealing God to it? And I feel like if that's to be our witness to the world around us, we need to be able to do that together. We need to be able to do that in-house before we do it out of the house. And so what we create here in Myland, my prayer is that there is both a theology of suffering, but also a community ready to hold it when it comes. A community that understands that suffering, difficulty, pain, disagreement, that is just part of the human experience, and that God in his goodness can redeem all of that. But when it comes, we draw closer to him. We don't use that as a reason to doubt or maybe believe that he was never there in the first place. We need the community around us that can sustain us and care for us. Maybe when we're in the midst of suffering or in the midst of our doubts or in the midst of pain, we need each other in those moments. And J.K. Smith describes this beautifully, I think, in terms of what we do here in church, particularly on Sundays. He says that some days I show up at church with my doubts. You could put suffering there. You could put pain. You could put insecurities. And I'm kind of counting on you to sing for me. It's this kind of beautiful reality of what we are, brothers and sisters. May we be a community who perseveres with each other and with God for the long haul and welcomes those with open arms who are not yet part of us. Amen. So finally, we are workers for the harvest. And what I'd kind of describe that has been going on in many of us over the last months, maybe even years, is what I'd describe as a holy longing. This like longing to see a spiritual harvest, a longing to see people come to faith, a longing to see fruitfulness in our church. We're done with superficiality, we're done with platforms, we're done with performance. Instead, we are leaning into Jesus, trusting him, seeking his face, wanting to see his kingdom come in our time. And I believe he is responding to us. And my encouragement to you as we think about these things is the encouragement of Jesus in verse 15. It's to persevere. It's like to keep going, to not get despondent, to not get disillusioned, to keep persevering, to not allow apathy or superficiality or assimilation to take root in your life, but instead be utterly devoted to Jesus, making that the most important thing about who you are. And we live in such an instantaneous culture, and we struggle to live or think about our lives in the perspective of the long haul, or our lives over a lifetime and beyond. Generationally, we just don't really think like that in our culture. But I just loved what Tim from Hope for Justice, one of the anti-slavery organizations that we've been working with, how he said that society thrives when men and women plant trees, even though they won't sit under its shade. It's just like beautiful picture of the selfless nature of the kingdom of God. And I just felt that's been a word for us. Like, what are we stewarding as the church? And what will we hand over to generations to come? What will generations be talking about when they look back on our time and the kind of church that we were? Like, what are we planting now? Whose shade or whose fruit we may not actually see? Like, that kind of grips my heart. Like, what will the generations following us look back and say of this generation of followers of Jesus? Will they say, will they look at us and say, we were assimilating to the culture around us? We're full of apathy. There was no spiritual further in us. Or will they look at us and think they are a model to look at when it comes to what church can be within our community? With what we do now, the seeds that we plant, who knows what God will do with them? And as we give later on, in just a moment, like, I've just been feeling like when we think about a spiritual harvest, like all these things that we talk about, steps, everything, alpha, services, like they are tools. They are tools for workers in the harvest. Like, if we believe there is a great harvest, if we believe that God can revive this nation, revive this city, if we believe that many people can come to faith, what we're kind of investing in today as we give is tools for the workers. And tools that maybe we won't even see the fruit from. Like, as we give to everything, or as we give to steps, or as we give to stuff that doesn't really, it has anything to do with us. Like, we are giving and sowing seeds for others to work and to bring about a spiritual harvest in our time. But my prayer for us, for Myland, is that what we are planting here is something that is planted in good soil. And we are actually living in the shade of a building that, if it wasn't for the generosity of others, we wouldn't have it. We wouldn't be here right now. Like, it's just this beautiful picture. And this gift day is really just an outward response of an inward reality and an opportunity to give to these things that we are seeing God use in incredible ways. As we give today, let's trust Jesus. Let's believe that the harvest is plentiful, because the mission of the church hasn't changed. We are here to make disciples. We are here to talk about the life-changing love and power of Jesus and his grace, that Jesus really did die and rise again, and it changes everything. We're called to go and make disciples. Let's use this offering maybe as an opportunity just to put your hand up, to put your spiritual hand up, as it were, and say, here I am, Lord, like, send me, use me. I want to be a worker for the harvest. Now, for those of you who were here between the services, I've got the garden basically done, and it's like super exciting. And I promise I didn't strategically plan to preach on this passage and do the garden day on the same day, but I'm going to use it nonetheless. But I am kind of holding on to that as a sign of things to come, that we are planting seeds that will bear much fruit, that people in our service, in our community, will find faith, will find the life-changing power of Jesus. And the thing that just kind of stuck with me this week is we've not had a baptism service for a long, long time. We do it at the church retreat every year, but we've not done one in Myland, like, for ages. And my sort of dream, if you like, it was that we would have a baptism service outside in the garden, and it would be like this kind of physical representation of what's already happened spiritually, like that people who have had the seed of the gospel planted in their life will kind of use that symbolism of being like death to their old self, new life in Christ. And we, as we like experience it, would be thinking, God, like, you are so good. God, you are so good. I'm praying for fruit. I'm praying for a spiritual harvest. It is plentiful. If we believe Jesus, it is plentiful. Let's get to work. So we're going to give. I won't go into all the stuff that we're giving towards. We've done that enough. But we are just going to have a time now for you just to reflect, to pray, just to think about what I've shared, to think about what you might be able to give into this gift day. And the band will come up and just play something for us as we do that. Feel free to stay seated. And as Edmund said, if you can't give today, you can pledge. You can pledge for however long you need. That's totally fine. And then I'll come back up and I'll pray for us, and then we'll give together.